you and me. And that's what makes it so great, that a loving, holy God would step into human history and demonstrate his love for us. I want to begin, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to talk about living a life that is defined by the gospel. Finding your true identity in the gospel. Where do you find your identity? What defines you? Okay, I know the church answer that you'll quickly be prepared to give, but what really defines you? Where do you find your worth? There's a great story of the Russians when they first sent a man into space. Of course, President Kennedy was not happy about that. We first sent a man to the moon, but they beat us to space. And upon return, the Russian cosmonaut, who was an atheist, said that we've been to outer space and we didn't find God. We didn't find heaven. And his point was really not that he was expecting to look out of the window and for God to be kind of waving and say, you know, what are you doing up here? Or for him to look out the window and see the pearly gates. His point was this: who needs God? We built a rocket. We went to outer space. We don't need him. He doesn't exist. One of my favorite authors living at that time had to respond. C.S. Lewis, in an essay called The Seeing Eye, said that looking for God in outer space is like Hamlet, the central character in Shakespeare's play, looking for Shakespeare in the attic of his home. C.S. Lewis went on to say that if we are to see God, we will find him in the same way Hamlet will find Shakespeare. Shakespeare must write himself into the story. God has written himself into human history and has demonstrated his love by loving us so much that he did not spare his only son. And in this one truth, we will find a foundation for all of life that will give us hope at the bedside of someone we love and at the graveside of someone we've lost. Only in the gospel can we find this kind of identity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that you've demonstrated to us in Christ. Lord, we cannot comprehend it. It's too great for us. It's too high. It's too wide. It's too deep. And yet, you demonstrated your love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, I pray that we would find our identity, that it would shape everything about us, that it would be the lens through which we see life and death and eternity, that the gospel would be for us life itself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Forgive me. I'm a bit emotional. I'm leaving immediately after this service. My father is very ill, and he's stable, but we're heading to my hometown to be with him. Did not expect to be emotional. But I get to preach about something that gives me comfort as I drive to the hospital where my dad is. And that is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So the Christian mourns, but not as the world mourns. We mourn with hope, with the hope of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul describes what it's like for a person to be outside of Christ. I really have 3 points today, so I'm going to tell you, as Gene Mims likes to say, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So let me start by telling you what I'm going to tell you. 3 points that we're going to find in this text. Who we were, if you're a Christian, before you met Jesus Christ. Who you are, if you're a Christian in Jesus Christ. And then the third thing we'll see is what God's purpose is for our life. The title of my sermon is this: The Resurrected Masterpiece. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The Apostle Paul's favorite word for describing lost people is the word dead. Every time he describes someone outside of the redemptive love of Christ, he uses this short word, dead. It's a powerful word. I remember the day that that small world word changed my world. I was a young boy. I'm the youngest of three children. I have an older brother who serves in the Air Force, at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. I have an older sister who's deaf and blind. She lives in Boca Raton, Florida. The three of us, my sister has enough eyesight, and it was better as she was a child, but she's now legally blind. But I remember sitting as children, I grew up in a little town, Maridosha, Illinois, and it was just one of those little towns that there were, you know, two churches and two bars, and mainly populated by the same people. And if you blinked, you would miss it. And there was one busy street, literally one busy street in town. And we knew that we had to keep our dog, Buffy, from getting to the busy street. So it was important that we closed the gate on our chain link fence. And on this one tragic morning, my mom sat us down at the breakfast table, and she shared with us that someone left the gate open. I still blame my brother. But Buffy made his or her way, whatever the dog was. I guess Buffy's a girl name. Buffy made her way to the busy street and was hit by a truck. And that was sometime around Thanksgiving. And I, needless to say, was not feeling very thankful. And my dad, being a loving dad, wanted to give Buffy a proper burial. And you could relate to this being in the Midwest. When I'm in the South, people can't necessarily relate to it in the same way. But around Thanksgiving, the ground could be, based on the weather, frozen. And in this case, it was. So my dad, being a loving dad, wanted to give Buffy a proper burial. He was unable to do that, so he hid her. Being a forgetful dad, he forgot about her entirely. So later that spring, Christmas came and went. I was outside. The flowers were in bloom. I was shooting baskets. We had a basketball hoop attached to our garage, and I noticed next to our garage a pile of wood that was not there before, and so my curiosity got the best of me, and I began board by board removing this pile of wood, and lo and behold, there was our long-lost pet, Buffy, the frozen dog, beneath those piles of wood. When the Apostle Paul describes our spiritual state, he's using the very word that most aptly described Buffy. That before the world, she was dead, and you before God are spiritually dead. You know, I think that one of the reasons we're so apathetic, and let's just be honest, the church in North America, which we all have to own this, has not been growing our baptism rates. What a wonderful thing to see baptism this morning. Most churches rarely see someone baptized in an entire calendar year. Even at our best, we know we could do more. And I think part of the reason we're so apathetic is we think that being lost simply is an unfortunate position that will work itself out in the end. Paul says, "You were dead. You were dead in your sins," verse 2, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Two more things about your spiritual condition before you met Christ. First of all, you were dead. There was no life within you at all. God did not come to you, and he was not impressed with your spiritual vitality, with your spiritual seeking. You were dead. The second thing he says here is that you were ruled by Satan. Do you see that in verse 2? You walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. There was a time when very conservative churches opposed the use of radio broadcasts for gospel ministry because of this verse, because Satan's the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan's domain. Well, I think that's a misunderstanding of the verse, because Satan's domain is not just the air. He has temporary reign over this earth, but one day Jesus will return and crush the head of the serpent. But in the meantime, those who don't know Jesus are under the influence of Satan. And if you think lostness is something that's just unfortunate, you need to reconsider the fact that your friends and family members who don't know Jesus and your coworkers and your colleagues are under the influence of a fallen angel who is seeking to destroy them. Paul says you were dead. You were ruled by Satan. And then finally, he says here, you were an object of wrath. The end of verse 3. Well, that's not a very nice description, and that's certainly not very politically correct. But when you think about it, those who don't know Jesus are spiritually dead. They're influenced by Satan. And what Paul is saying is that one day they will stand before a holy God, and that God, the only thing that God can pour out on them at that point in time will be his wrath. They're literally an object of God's wrath. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Make no mistake, every man will stand before God. And if they're outside of Christ, the only thing that God will pour out on them is his wrath. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I can't scare you into being a Christian. I can't manipulate you. Only the Spirit of God can open the eyes of your heart so that you could see that you are dead, that you are ruled by Satan, and that one day you will face the wrath of God. If you sense the Spirit working in your heart now, if you sense something within you and you realize, yes, I'm separated from God. Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I'm under the influence of Satan. Yes, I will face God's wrath. Don't harden your hearts, but respond. Today is the day of salvation. One day, those who don't know Christ will stand before God, and the only thing he will pour on them is wrath. Can you imagine the people you love so much who don't know Jesus one day standing before a holy God who has nothing to offer them but wrath? But today, on this day, he offers forgiveness for anyone who will trust him. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Christ. This day, if you hear his voice, respond. There was one who lived without sin, one who took on the full weight of God's wrath. Isn't it amazing? Everything Paul says about us in our lostness, Jesus came to reverse. Amen. That Jesus stood in our place. I heard a pastor, J.D. Greer, share this illustration about the Hoover Dam. And he said, imagine if you're at the Hoover Dam and there was a little pinhole leak, and there's a little bit of water just spraying out a stream. And you're standing there thinking, this is surely not good. Another little pinhole leak, and a stream starts coming out, and then the dam begins to break and crack. And then all of that water just begins, a flood is coming at you. And you will be swept away. I mean, you'll probably die from just the impact. But the moment before it gets to you, a hole opens up in the ground. And all of that flood is drawn into that hole, and you are not even hit by the spray of this flood of water. That's what Jesus has done for us. Amen. That he stood between us and a holy God, and that he took all of the wrath on himself. And for those who trust Jesus, you are not even hit by the after spray. That Christ has absorbed all of the wrath of God. That a holy God who is angry over sin every day, that he poured it out on Christ. If you don't know Jesus, this is who you are. If you know Christ, this is who you were. But Paul transitions in verse 4 with one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, a transition word. You were this, but in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, when you stand before God, all of the money in the world will not help you. I would like to be wealthy, I'll just be honest. I'd rather be wealthy than poor. I'd rather eat at Ruth Chris than McDonald's. If it was up to me, but apparently God doesn't trust me with wealth, and so I drive a Kia. My Kia, nothing is automatic on the car. We have a van, but the car I drive, nothing's automatic. The windows aren't automatic. The locks aren't automatic. You remember the roll-down windows? That's what I have. When somebody pulls up on the passenger side, it is so annoying. You know, they'll pull up and they're all cheery, and I'm like, yes. They're like, hey, hey. I've known some wealthy people. Most of them have been Jewish business people. I would like to be on their Christmas card list, but they're Jewish, so that's not going to work out well. Here Paul says, but God, who's rich, we know he's rich. I mean, he owns it all. But what's he rich in? Well, he's certainly rich in material wealth. Everything is his. There's not one blade of grass that's not his. Don't fool yourself into ownership. You own nothing. You're a steward, not an owner, of everything. Of your kids, of your life, of your opportunity to serve at church. But God is rich, certainly in physical things, but here, God is rich in mercy. When you stand before a holy God, you don't need wealthy friends. You need a God who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive in the Messiah. You were dead. You were ruled by Satan. You were an object of wrath. But God, because of his rich mercy, has given you life. So you've went from being dead to being alive. You are loved by God, and you are raised to life. Look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you two questions, and the first I'll ask you to respond to, and the second will just be kind of a rhetorical question. You don't have to respond. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I want you to think about it. How many of you, it's a philosophical question, I teach philosophy at our college, so are you ready for philosophy this morning? How many of you are seated in this room? Okay, it's a pretty easy one, you're here. I won't go too metaphysical on you, we'll just... Here's what I want you to think about. Paul says here, if you're with Christ, you're seated in heaven with Christ. Don't raise your hand. Okay, I just want you to think about it. How many of you right now are seated with Christ? I took, when I graduated with my last degree, I took my wife, who's here, who's from Fairfield. I took her to Chicago, and we went on an extended date, and were there for a few nights. I took her to a Broadway play, and it was Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. I bought the tickets the moment they went on sale. I mean, I probably didn't need to. They play that same play every year for several nights, and but I did. I'm just kind of eager like that. And our tickets were the center area, like two or three rows back. And if you've ever been to a Broadway play like that, or any kind of play really, you know that they want to control all the lights. And so once the play starts, the doors are shut until intermission. You can't get in. It's very rare that you go to a play, maybe a school production, but even those, usually there's someone, you know, kind of a rough janitor standing there at the door keeping you out. Imagine, so I bought my tickets the second they went on sale. Imagine we showed up and we were late and they didn't let us in. And in intermission, we went down front to take our seats and someone, because we weren't there, had taken our seats. I would have several options, and because I'm an intimidating guy, I could physically remove them. It's actually not supposed to be funny. It's in my notes. This was not a joke. They could have said to me, you should have been here early. You weren't here early, and we saw the doors closing, and so we took your seat. That's still my seat. They could have said, well, you weren't, you know, here immediately when intermission started. You got here at the end of intermission. That's still my seat. See, when I bought the tickets, the second I bought them, it was as good as if I was seated in that seat the moment I purchased them. And what Paul is saying here to us is a truth that is so profound we might miss. But the moment you are saved, it's as good as though you are seated in heaven with Christ. I have friends who believe you can lose your salvation. I don't want to argue with them indefinitely, but I would just say this. If you were to lose your salvation, Satan would have to ascend before the throne of God above and rip you out of the seat that God has prepared for you next to Christ.
Amen.
Your salvation is settled. The moment you trust your Savior, you are seated with Christ, and nothing, nothing can remove you from that. You are loved by God, you are saved by grace, and you are seated with Christ. I had the opportunity, because of a consultant we used, who's a wealthy Jewish businessman, seriously. And one of his associates is the son of a very wealthy family who owns several major league athletic teams. And on one occasion, I was able to go to watch a professional sports game and sit in the owner's booth and hear from this son a little bit of his story. Because his family literally has billions of dollars, his dad has put in place covenants that he has to keep before he can get his inheritance. It makes perfect sense. If I ever graduate from IKEA and have billions of dollars, maybe I'll think about a similar system. He has to get a master's degree. He has to be mentored for years, start and sell successful companies, multiple companies. And after all of that, he could be allowed to be in the family inheritance. What Paul is saying to us is that we are recipients of an inheritance that we have done nothing, nothing to earn. That in Christ, we are co-heirs, and we will receive an inheritance of far greater worth than all the professional teams rolled up into one, and you did nothing to deserve it. God gave you life, and with his life, you are a co-heir with Christ. Look at verse 7. What is the purpose of this salvation? So then the coming ages, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God has done all of this. He's taking us from being dead, given us life. He's taking us from being ruled by Satan and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son, whom he loves. He's taking us from being an object of wrath, and he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why has he done it? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Why has he done this? So that for all of eternity, he could demonstrate and wow us over and over again that there will never be a time in eternity future that we will ever be bored by the grace of God. Over and over again, he will show us his kindness throughout all of eternity. You know, I used to believe that when we get to heaven, we'll have perfect knowledge. We'll know everything. A theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem helped me with this. And so when we get to heaven, we won't have false knowledge. Everything we know will be true. All the false beliefs will be gone. But we'll spend the rest of eternity growing and understanding the depth of God's love for us in Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." How lightly we take this. We've been saved by grace. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you get to heaven, if you're a believer, God's not going to pull you aside and say, "Look, everybody else here, you see them all? Saved by grace. But you were pretty good." You can't earn your salvation. You can't keep your salvation. If it were up to you to earn it, you would never get it. And if it were up to you to keep it, you would lose it the second you got it. You don't keep it. It keeps you. You are saved by grace and not by works. That's who we are in Christ. Here's the final thing, and I'll read this verse and close with an illustration. Paul goes on to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's no thought left unresolved here. We are not saved by works, but here in verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So here we see that works don't save us, but we are saved for works. Our good works can never save us. They can't. They merit us nothing before a holy God. They are like filthy rags, our righteousness, our best deeds. Take the best among us and stand him up before God, and it is like a filthy rag. And yet God has saved us for something really good, and that's to serve him and to bring him glory. Here Paul uses the word workmanship. It's translated in other Bible versions as the word masterpiece. Paul is saying, look, God is taking you from death to life, and he's done this because he's making in you a resurrected masterpiece so that the world will look at that and see how great God is. I was saved at the age of 15, not far from here, at Camp Chautauqua. Some of you may know of Camp Chautauqua. Was saved on the very first night of a camp ministry called the LIFT Student Ministries. It was started 20 years ago. I was able to go back there and speak for their 20-year anniversary and get up on a Monday night and say that 20 years ago, on the first night of the first LIFT camp ever, I trusted Jesus Christ. A couple years later, the Lord was working in my heart and calling me into ministry. And my mom, who's Italian, came to me with two bowls of yogurt and spoons sticking out of them. When Italian women bring you food, if it's unexpected, it's usually not. The food can be good, but the news isn't good. So my mom sat me down, and we had yogurt together, or whatever it was she brought, and she shared with me that her and my dad were going to separate. Being the youngest of three kids, they fought it as long as they could. And I graduated on a Friday night, and my dad moved out on Saturday morning. I remember standing there in the driveway, seeing him back out of our driveway in Jacksonville, Illinois. Now as an adult, I realize that was a complicated situation, and anger I've had for my dad has been replaced by forgiveness. And even though our relationship has been limited, there's been reconciliation. And it's just a picture how God takes all things, even the bad things, and works it for good. And I called my mentor ministry, and I told him that I was struggling. And I said, you know, I feel like the rug's been pulled out from under my feet. And so Dan Brown, the director of this camp ministry, could I get a Kleenex? I'm sorry. Thank you so much. Thank you for being patient with me this morning. So Dan Brown told me, I'm going to have you travel with me all summer. I'd never been on an airplane. He took me to Mexico that summer. He put me in front of hundreds of teenagers to share my story. And that was the first time in my life, as a result of a tragic situation, that I thought maybe God can use my life. And one of the things he asked me to do, their camp theme for the year was Earth Tourist, that we're not citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. But as youth ministry often, as people in youth ministry often do, we take a theme and we go way too far with it. And it was like an alien theme, and we had alien heads and, you know, whatever. I understood the point. I liked it then, but now I look back and think, with this big green alien head with a red cross on his forehead, I mean, as a parent now, I don't know if I would send my kid to a camp like that. But one of the things they needed, and I'll close with this, is they needed a prop. They needed a UFO. And I've always been kind of artsy. In fact, when I was called to ministry, I was wrestling with going to Eastern Illinois University to pursue graphic design, had some scholarship opportunities. And so that was always a part of my background, and really thought that once God saved me and called me to ministry, that wouldn't be a part of my future, because ministers don't do artsy stuff. And so he called upon me to be to build a UFO. Let me just say, by the way, I'm artsy, but I like duct tape and, you know, NASCAR and all the, I like hunting. I like all the manly stuff. So just to make sure everybody understands. Anyways, that was probably not helpful. So I go to Walmart, and I'll tell you really quick how you can build your own UFO in about 2 minutes, okay? You need three things. You need a church credit card. You need a church van, because you're going to have to haul some stuff. And you need a Walmart. Which in a small town, that's like the local shopping mall. And it was in my town, and also in Somerset, Kentucky, where I was when I built the UFO. I went to Walmart, and I just started grabbing everything. I kind of felt like MacGyver with an endless supply of resources. So I grabbed a couple swimming pools, like little kids' swimming pools, and I grabbed a clear beach ball and a couple 10-gallon buckets and some of the noodles that you play with in the swimming pool. And I got all this stuff, and I grabbed all the chrome spray paint that Walmart had. I bought it all, and I got back to church, and I spread it out in the parking lot, and I stood back and thought, I'm going to make this into a UFO. And so here's what I did. I spray painted the swimming pools chrome, and I bolted them together. It kind of looked like a big, giant Whopper, if you've ever been to Burger King. I spray painted it chrome. I took the noodles, and I spray painted them black, and then I connected it around the swimming pools to cover the seam where they were bolted together, and I connected it with the greatest tool. I actually think it's of divine origin ever given to man, and that's duct tape. And so I duct taped the noodles around there and spray painted over it. And I took the 10-gallon buckets and spray painted them black on the outside and red and orange on the inside to look like flames. And I cut holes out of the back of the swimming pools and attached them on the inside, and they looked like jet packs. I cut a hole out of the top of the swimming pool, the circumference, that's a big word, right? The circumference of the beach ball. And I shoved the beach ball halfway in so you could just see half of it, the dome clear sticking out. I spray painted a racing stripe down the middle. I put a license plate in between the jet packs. You know, in Kentucky, they'll fine you for anything, so I wanted to make sure we were covered. I put cheesy Christian bumper stickers all over it, the little fish. And it was probably the most redneck UFO that ever existed. No self-respecting alien would be caught dead flying this thing. But we got to camp, and I realized I'd forgotten something. We had to hang this thing up, and I had no way to hang it. So we connected four little eye bolts into it, and we began hanging it from the rafters with the second greatest resource given to man, fishing line. I should have checked for the pound of line it is and how much weight it could hold. That comes into play in just a moment. We're hanging it up, and we have some ladders, and I've got me and a couple buddies, and we're hanging up, and an older gentleman walked by and just stopped, as more wise men will do, and observed what we were doing, and said, if I were you, I wouldn't hang your UFO up with that fishing line. Now, for all I know, he was a rocket scientist, had a PhD or something. I don't know, but I was artsy, and so I was offended by that. And in my youthful arrogance, I said, well, you know, I've got an idea. You can build your own UFO, and then you can hang it up however you want. I've since repented of that. I actually repented that night. I went and sat in the front row. There's nobody there, hundreds of chairs, empty chairs, and I just stared at my UFO. It looked like it was flying off the stage. There's a big banner that had a picture of the moon. It looked like my UFO was flying to the moon, and I sat on the front row and just stared for hours in my UFO. Teenagers started coming in from all over the nation, and they're registering for camp, and I'm just sitting there on the front row. The praise band gets up. The place is packed, and I'm still in the middle of this crowded row now, staring at my UFO. The only people that couldn't see my UFO, and this is really tragic for them, I suppose, was the praise band, because it was behind them. And I felt bad for them. I even kind of prayed for them, you know. Got to give him time later just to be able to reflect on the majesty of the UFO. And so we're singing. It's exciting. The praise band's jamming. And all I could think about is that everybody could see my UFO. It was very, an experiment in pride, I guess. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of one of the songs, there are four strings that held my UFO up. Snap! And my UFO started to kind of tremble. And I remember starting to pray. You get right with God really quick when something embarrassing is kind of imminent. And then I tried to justify it. There were four strings, there are four gospels, but the Trinity's kind of a big deal. So this is God's will for my UFO, that there's three strings holding it up. And so the praise man's singing and my UFO's just jittering back behind them like that. And I thought maybe people think this is an effect, Hey, kids, you're at camp. We're going to take off. The UFO is going to do something kind of cool. And it began to shake so much that people got distracted. And the praise men actually misinterpreted their distraction as the Spirit moving. So they were getting distracted, and they're looking at my UFO, and they're turning to each other. And the praise men, if you've ever been on a platform, and this is a real challenge for people who are on platforms, that sometimes you feed off the energy of your audience, whether that's right or wrong. And the praise band started to do that. So the more distracted people got, the more they thought felt like Pentecost was breaking out. And so they're like, you know, yes, Lord. And everybody's like, what is going on with the UFO? And snap, down to two strings now. It's not kind of jittering, it's wobbling back and forth. And everybody's freaking out. And the praise band is throwing a charismatic fit on the platform. And I started to pray really sincerely. And I started to claim all the great promises of Scripture. You know, you said ask and we would receive. Seek and we'd find. Knock and you would open the door. I'm knocking, I'm seeking, I'm asking. And then I claimed the really big one. I said, Jesus, you promised you could come back at any moment. Right now would actually be perfect. And snap, my UFO, now held by one string, it's not jittering, it was not wobbling, it was swaying back and forth. And you could see like 1,000 teenage heads swaying with it. And the praise band leader, just about lost it. And then the final string broke. My UFO rolled across the stage and it hit like an old piano and just exploded. There's swimming pools and beach balls and noodles. Why do I share that story? It's a little cheesy. It is true. I didn't create that UFO, as silly as it was, to be a mess on the side of the stage. I created it to be on display. Paul says here that God has created you to be a masterpiece. So as what Jesus said to his disciples, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify you, glorify your Father who's in heaven. But sometimes the strings break. The greatest hypocrite is a Christian who won't admit that they struggle with sin. We all struggle in various ways. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer, but the strings have broken. Let me encourage you, run to Christ. Like the father of the prodigal son, he will meet you on the road if you'll but turn and seek his face. I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to pray for us this morning. I don't know where you're at spiritually. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm going to encourage you. If you sense a stirring in your heart, if you feel like today that maybe God has opened your eyes and you see that you will one day stand before him, I'm going to encourage you. I beg you. The biblical word, I beseech you. Be reconciled to God. If you'll come forward this morning, it may be momentary embarrassment to walk in front of these people, but will be eternal salvation as you trust Jesus. Don't let any obstacle keep you from trusting Jesus. One day you will stand before God, and he will either pour out his wrath upon you, or he will spend all of eternity showing you how kind he has been to you in Christ. Run to Jesus. If you're a believer and you're struggling with something, welcome to the church. It's who we are. It doesn't define us. What defines us is that we always come back to Jesus. And he'll take our broken life. Now, in the midst of the ashes, he'll bring beauty for his glory. If you're a believer and you're struggling, there's something in your life, I would encourage you just to come forward today. Humble yourself before God, and he'll exalt you. He'll lift you up. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to turn the invitation over to the pastor. And I just ask that you would respond however the Lord leads you. Let's pray. God, your love for us is greater than we can ever imagine. God, I believe it's greater than we will ever fully realize, because we'll spend all of eternity, every moment, learning more about how kind and how loving you are in Christ. God, I pray if there's one person here today who does not have a relationship with Jesus, God, I pray that your Spirit, like a great wind, would blow in, and I pray that your Spirit would open the eyes of their heart, that they would see Christ and his beauty and the gospel, and that they would cling to Jesus today. God, I pray that if that's the case, that there would be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. God, if this is your will, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish this even this morning. And for believers who are struggling, God, for all of us, that you would teach us to turn to you, that you could bring, work all things together for good, for your glory, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. God, I pray that your will be done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.